takes away the sin of the world. What kind of picture did John the Baptist intend for the people to see, to visualize, to understand, to comprehend? The picture that John wanted the people to see, the picture that Jesus wants us to remember when we receive communion, is the same picture that Abraham, they were different people, the same picture that Abraham saw from about the same distance on the other side of the cross. Last week, your pastor went back to the story of Abraham offering up his son, Isaac, the promised son. And as Isaac asks his father, where is the sheep for the burnt offering? Where's the animal that we're going to offer to the Lord as a burnt offering? His father answers, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. This is a prophetic statement that perhaps Abraham didn't even himself understand fully, but very powerfully true that Abraham, through faith and comprehending his God, saw what God was going to provide for the world. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where's the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. Jesus said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, the writer of Hebrews explains to us that Abraham was so confident in the promises of God that he knew even if he sacrificed Isaac as God had commanded him to do, that God was able to raise him up and provide a nation through Isaac. So what Abraham saw 1800 years before the cross, and we're about that same time, almost 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, what they saw, what we saw, what John the Baptist wanted the people to see, is the same. What Abraham saw, what John wanted his audience to see, and what we are to see, is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah as an atonement for sin. The entire Old Testament, in the big picture, in typology and word pictures, in detailed prophecies, described and defined the Messiah as the suffering Savior who provided an atonement for sin. Now, when you say substitutionary, that means he's taking someone's place. So when Jesus provided an atonement for sin by taking someone's place on the cross where he shed his blood, whose place was he taking? Mine. Mine. The death he was dying was mine, because the wages of sin is death. And this wonderful truth that we consider a New Testament truth is established, defined, and described all through the Old Testament. Jesus, the Christ, lived, died, rose from the dead, ascended, and will come again by the book. Nothing that Jesus did or said was arbitrary or just happened or just was him sort of winging it by the seat of his pants. Everything Jesus did was by the book. What book? Well, it was the only Bible that he had, the only Bible that the people had in those days, what we call the Old Testament. Last week, your pastor talked about how in sports, some people call their shots, like Babe Ruth saying home run over the left field fence, or maybe it's someone saying seven ball in the right pocket. You call the shots and then you do what you said you were going to do. Nobody in history has ever called the shots like God. There are over 300 details of Christ in the Old Testament. That's a lot. It is impossible, totally impossible, for anyone to read that and say, I'm going to fulfill all of those. But Jesus did, not by just because he wanted to, but by the Father's design. Jesus followed the Old Testament because it all spoke of him. In Matthew 25, 53 to 54, Jesus is saying, don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? I don't have to go through the cross. I don't have to go through Gethsemane and the cross and all that they're about to do to me. Someone wrote the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. It's absolutely true, but look at what Jesus says in verse 54. But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? Jesus was living and dying by the book. Unfortunately, at that moment in time, no one saw it. Taking the 12 disciples, Luke 18, 31, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans. He'll be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They'll flog him and whip him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. But they didn't understand any of this. At another place where Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing happens, and the scripture says the disciples were discussing with each other what being resurrected from the dead means. We look at that and say, duh, it means what he said. But you must remember that Jesus talked all the time in parables. They were always trying to figure out what he meant. Not only because he was hard to understand to them, but because in their minds, there was just no place for a suffering Savior. Although it's written all through the Old Testament, although the predictions are all there, the descriptions are all there, the disciples just didn't have any room in their thinking. Neither did the scribes and Pharisees or the people of that day, nor the powers in the world. 1 Corinthians 2:8. But the rulers of this world have not understood it, the wisdom of God. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. So the world wasn't catching on at that moment what Jesus was doing. In John chapter 7, verse 5, even his brothers, the other children of Joseph and Mary, even his brothers didn't believe him. Until after the resurrection. The resurrection changed everything. And people began to understand what he was talking about. Luke 24, verses 44 to 46, Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his friend, the two disciples, on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. Now they were beginning to understand as Jesus explained it to them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. The same brothers who in John chapter 5 were giving him a hard time because they didn't believe him. But the resurrection changed everything. The lesson here is that it is imperative for you and I, for us today, to get it. It's imperative for us to understand. We live after the resurrection. The resurrection is our theme song in the Christian church. We believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Do we understand that all of the Bible, all through the Old Testament, we're taught about this Jesus who was to be a suffering Savior and yet was to be triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, rise again so that we can live our lives in victory over sin and over death? I guess we've all probably seen the Antiques Roadshow. There are people who, and this, it's a sort of a reality show on public television, where people bring the old stuff that they find in their attics and in their personal collections, and they bring them to professional antique dealers and people that really understand antiquities. And sometimes, if you've ever watched that, even for a few minutes, somebody will have an old picture frame, or they'll have an old vase, or they'll have some other piece of glass work, and they'll find out that it's worth $5,000. Or they'll find out that it's worth maybe a lot more. I remember an old bowl that we had back home on the farm. I was raised on the farm in Iowa, and the old farmhouse, you know, with everything that you might think was there for the old-fashioned things. And there was an old ceramic bowl about that big, and we used it all the time. I mean, it was like every meal, we used this old bowl. So when my mother, when age caught up with my mother and she had the big sale to move off the farm and move into town, at this auction, this old bowl brought $70. Now, $70 isn't that much, but to a kid, I mean, this is back in the day when a nickel bought your pack of gum and a dime bought a bottle of pop. Or is it soda down here? Anyway, we just laughed about that. Here we were with that old bowl on the table day after day. That was an expensive bowl. And maybe the antique dealer who bought it for $70 knew it was worth a whole lot more. Who knows? Well, sometimes we look at the Old Testament as an old relic that has no value. But it is just filled with antiquities of great value. Great value, because it presents to us Jesus. In fact, we'll go so far as to say we can't truly appreciate and understand the gospel of the New Testament unless we have a working knowledge of the old. Let's have a little bit of enjoyment with that. I don't have this up on the screen for you, so if you don't have a Bible with you, just listen as I read it. But if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the Psalms that talks about the death of Christ, the crucifixion. And it mentions some of the things that are going to happen. In Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or "abandon me" in the NLT. Have you ever heard that phrase before? But when we hear that phrase, we don't think of the Old Testament, do we? We think of Jesus on the cross. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, 'Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, then let the Lord rescue him.'" Where have we heard that? That's what the scoffers said when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Without even knowing it, they were fulfilling Scripture as they scoffed at our Lord hanging there between heaven and earth on the cross. Verse 14, "My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead." Remember, Jesus said, "I thirst," while he was on the cross. Verse 16, "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Does that sound familiar? "I count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among them and throw dice for my clothing. In those verses from the Psalms, you heard those phrases that are familiar to you concerning the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ was really outlined very well in the Old Testament. If we can pick up those gems, those antiquities of great value, and perceive them, see them. Isaiah chapter 53 is another chapter in the Old Testament that's all about the suffering Savior. I apologize for drinking while I speak. Fact is, what y'all are sharing, you've shared with me too, so. Isaiah 53, let's start at verse 3, and just to avoid reading the whole thing. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray or strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep in silence before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He stood before Pilate and didn't react to any of the accusations. And Pilate became frustrated and said, "Aren't you going to say anything? Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" But as Isaiah already told us, he would be silent in the face of all of his accusations. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. The triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday is described in Zechariah 9:9. He was betrayed by a friend. That's in Psalm 41:9. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That silver was given then for a potter's field and thrown back into the temple. All of that in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. He was forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13, 7. He was accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35, 11. He endured abuse and silence, Isaiah 53, 7. We just read that. He was struck in the face, Micah 5, 1. He was the sacrificial lamb, Isaiah 53, 5. He bore the sins of many, Isaiah 53, 10 and 12. The Messiah was not killed for himself, Daniel 9, 26. And the list goes on and on. At least 20 times in the New Testament, the disciples or the evangelists that write the New Testament Gospels recorded, he did this so that it could be fulfilled what the prophet was saying. Jesus lived by the book. Well, what does that mean? Okay? What does that mean that he was presented as the Lamb of God, which is the sacrificial lamb, which is Old Testament language, something the Jewish people would have known from the lambs, the sheep, the bulls and goats that were offered in the temple? That Jesus lived his life by the book, that it was all forespoken by the prophets through the Old Testament. What does that mean to us? How does that help us? It helps us understand, seeing the cross correctly, that is in context with the eternal plan of God causes us to see, to comprehend, to understand the sinfulness of sin. Now, you and I both know that our culture today, our Western culture, is very casual about sin. Call it by any other name. Make it sound better. Make excuses. But don't call sin, sin. That's not popular anymore. But when we see God's plan through the whole Bible, we can't help but understand that God does not tolerate sin. I noticed when I drove on the campus here, you see it every Sunday, and you've seen it so many times you don't see it anymore. It says this is a tobacco-free campus 24/7. That means don't get your tobacco out while you're on this property. We have zero tolerance for tobacco. That's what that sign says. Where have we ever gotten the idea that God is very tolerant towards sin? God is not tolerant towards sin. And only you, between you and God, know and can understand whether or not you need to hear that message, hear that reminder. The wages of sin is death. The old covenant demands an atonement for sin, and the old covenant makes it very plain that we're all sinners because no one can keep the law. No one can keep the law. It's not that the law is that, well, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is us. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. What was that guy that said that, rode with Don Quixote? Sancho or somebody? Don Quixote's sidekick was the one that said, we have seen the enemy and he is us. When it comes to spiritual things, we have seen the enemy and he is us. We're sinners. And all through the centuries of the Old Testament, there were all these blood sacrifices because there needed to be an atonement for sin. But the Word of God tells us in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of these animals to take away sin. Man, we got ourselves in a fix. We're sinners and we need a Savior. Bad. That's what the cross is all about. And when we see the cross, we're to remember he's hanging there for my sin. He's hanging there so that I can be reconciled to God. And it behooves each and every one of us to come before the Lord from time to time and say, oh God, am I getting easy on sin? Am I getting careless? Am I getting foolish? Am I accepting behaviors and attitudes that are just plain sin? And am I excusing myself because I think it's no big deal? You cannot understand the New Testament in light of the Old. You cannot lay the two together and see God's message without understanding that sin is a problem and sin is exceedingly sinful. Then seeing the cross correctly, that is in context with the eternal plan of God, causes us to see the futility of self-effort. If you're a Christian, if you've been a believer in Jesus and a follower of Jesus for any length of time at all, you know what it's like to try and fail. You know what it's like to say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus now, and Jesus is going to be, you don't say this, you don't actually articulate this into words, but it happens. You say, Jesus is going to be proud of me. I'm going to be such a good follower of his. And it isn't long before we're humiliated by our failures. We're humiliated by our falling away from him. And we try, and the harder we try, the more we realize we can't do this Jesus thing on our own. And the whole Bible teaches us that our redemption is not in self-effort. If it were in self-effort, Jesus would never have come to the cross. Same was true for the sinfulness of sin. If sin weren't sinful, Jesus never would have been hung on the cross. If self-effort were adequate to cover the need for an atonement, Jesus would have never hung on the cross. So when we see him hanging on the cross, we know that sin is indeed sinful and I cannot handle the problem on my own. So I encourage any of you who may be here in this service this morning, and you've been really trying, to stop trying in your own effort and just kneel before the cross and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me. Live your life in me and through me. I cannot do this on my own. And then lastly, seeing the cross correctly lets us see, comprehend, understand God's power to transform our lives. Let me come wind this down with this verse of scripture, because this is such a precious verse. Romans 8 at verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature, that is the flesh literally, urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. That's the sinfulness of sin. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Don't give up. God's power to transform you was forever sealed in Jesus' blood on the cross and forever validated by his resurrection. Edward Stickton was, when he was a teenager, bought a camera. This was clear back in the 1800s when photography was brand new. He took 50 pictures, and of those 50 pictures, 49 of them didn't turn out at all. But one of them, a picture he took of his sister on the piano, was really good. And his mother was just so encouraged over that one picture that Edward did not give up. He tried again. And he turned out to be a world-renowned photographer. He probably predated Ansel Adams just a little ways, and so not very many of us have heard of Edward Steichen. But he didn't give up because someone was able to see just a glimpse of excellence in the midst of all that failure. And I want to leave that with you. Sin is exceedingly sinful. You cannot follow Jesus and be a godly, holy person in your own strength. But don't ever forget the transforming power of the cross, so that in the midst of all your sense of personal failure, you can lift your eyes up from yourself and look at the cross and remember, he's hanging there for me. He took my place. My sins are gone. My sins are covered. And in spite of all of my helplessness, his transforming power is at work in my life. Maybe it's only one out of 50, but I see some things in my life that God is doing, and that gives me the courage to keep on keeping on. Every time I remember the cross, I can remember those truths. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Jesus went to the cross by the book. He fulfilled all that God said he would accomplish. And today, we can remember because we've seen with our spiritual eyes, we've heard with our spiritual ears the message that Jesus died in my place. So today, would you encourage the discouraged? Would you convict those that are careless? Would you help us to look at Jesus in a whole new light, seeing him as our only hope, but our risen and triumphant Savior? In Jesus' name we pray.